tonight. So let us begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, from the day we heard of you, we do not cease praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, so as to be fully pleasing in every good work, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with every power in accord with his glorious might, for all endurance, patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in life, in light. So the key thing there is that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that is tonight's talk. So I got to
discernment.
I got some stuff to, so what brought me to this to talk about tonight is because Naomi wanted me to repeat the whole homily last night. I'm not going to do that. She says because she needs to hear it 4 to 5 times before it sinks in. And then she pointed to her dad for backup.
Nope.
How come, who's been breaking into our stuff?
When my dad says it, it's at least 5 times. When my mom says it, it's at least like 6 times.
All right, there we go. So, and this got me thinking because I was also ranting about the bishops of the church seem incapable of identifying the problem in the church and doing something about it.
It's just, so
the more I thought about it, the more I thought about what I wanted to do, because Naomi got me going down this direction. My rant yesterday afternoon and tonight got me going this direction. I says, you know, and what really flabbergasts me the most is John Paul II addressed this throughout his pontificate from 1978 until 2005. It was the same thing, working, but because of the rebellious priests in that generation, they didn't listen to the Pope. And now those priests are bishops, and it's right there in front of them what they need to do, but they cannot do it because they cannot see it as a group. Individuals, yes, but as a group, no. So that's my frustration with the episcopacy. So here's what I want to teach you, because this is what hasn't been taught in the church. It wasn't, so there's a cycle here, you got to understand. So you have the family. They're supposed to teach their children the faith. And then as those children grow up, they become parents who then keep the cycle going. Now, some of those children have the vocation to priesthood. And then they go to the seminary to be formed further in the faith, to become priests, to teach, sanctify, and govern. We participate in the threefold ministry of the bishop, who has the fullness of that ministry. Here's the problem. Families aren't teaching the faith, so they're getting a malformed faith. That means you have malformed young men who are going off to priesthood. And they're getting poor formation in the seminary, deficient formation. I'm making sure they can hear me on this. So the bishop listens to it, he can hear. And because they're deficiently formed, they become deficiently formed priests who are educating the families about the faith, but they're so deficient, they can't even teach this basic stuff on this piece of paper. But this paper is exactly what John Paul II said to do. So, I'm going to share. And so you will find this in Pastor Davivobis. You'll find this in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You'll find it in Veritas Splendor. And there's one other that Steph quoted. But it's all in his encyclical. So, the first thing is, so you are coming into the church. Some are going to be baptized. Some are going to be confirmed. You want to live a life of faith. Well, great. What does that look like? And how do we do it? How do we live our lives in the world that we live distinctly apart from the world, yet we're in the world and we're witnessing to Jesus? So the first five things are prayer, sacraments, devotions, spiritual reading, and communal life. Notice how I gave you space so you can write down important things. That way you wouldn't have to write down everything. You have it out there in front of you. So prayer. Prayer is communication. It is intimate. It is friendship. You can use any, but whatever word, whatever, all these are true. But the whole thing is you realize it's a relationship. It's a relationship of love.
So say to our Father, don't say 2 seconds, but the Hail Mary in a half a second.
Thank you, Al. You're right. Don't rush through those prayers. Because, you know, that's what Jeff and Kathy do in the morning. Hi, Kathy. Hi, Jeff. And then they don't speak the rest of the day. They got it done. Their intimate communion of relationship and life and love has been fully fulfilled. And that was two little, good morning, as fast as they can say it, so they can get on with their day. But it is just amazing. And that's why, so I say, this is why it has to be a regular, put in parentheses, every day, discipline, and honest. So if you're angry with God for some perceived slight or something you didn't get that you thought you felt you should, you need to let Jesus know that. He already knows it. But it's important that you and I share everything with him. Not just the good stuff, but the bad and ugly stuff too. You don't want to leave anything in the darkness. Bring it all out into the light of day, into the light of Christ.
If you don't, it will.
Well, the enemy will. He will twist you in knots.
That's one thing too. When I was reading the Psalms and some literature on it, and they were talking about, he says, what I don't understand, you know, is that people, if you read the Psalms, you will see that the first thing they do with the Psalms, they'll go out there and they'll say, like, God, why did you do this? I'm sick of this, you know, I'm dying here. Help me. You know, but then that's at the beginning. But then when you get towards the end of it, it's saying like, "Thank you, Lord, I love you." So it's kind of like realizing,
as grace is operative in us, Alright. So that's my little bit on prayer. But prayer is absolutely the foundation of living a life of faith. Because if we're not praying, how can we receive God's love? It's opening up the receiver. We're opening up our hearts to receive God's love. Second thing is the sacraments. You know, we talked about the sacraments back in December or November. You know, they are Jesus's, we'll say Christ's gift of himself to us. And we'll just call ourselves his beloved. Like John the Evangelist was the beloved. That's how he referred to himself over and over in the Gospel of John, in his Gospel. Well, we are his beloved. We're his beloved sons. We're his beloved daughters. So in the sacraments, Jesus gives us himself. So how does he do that? In baptism, he gives us a share in his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. We become a new creation. We're reborn. And we're adopted sons and daughters. And this new life, this new creation, is the life of grace. We're now opened and empowered to participate in the life of grace. So that's just in baptism. In the Eucharist, he gives us his flesh and his blood. And you read and refer to John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse. And you see, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That relationship. It's not just a relationship of emotions, but it's a concrete physical expression of that love. And hence you can say, you know, in the sacrament of matrimony, that the intimacy between a husband and wife is a foreshadowing or a picture of the kind of intimacy the Lord has with us in the sacraments. Completely a gift of himself to us. Just as a husband and wife completely give themselves to each other. So, this is the fullness of the life of faith. Without receiving the sacraments, how can you say you fully receive the Lord? Or fully participating in a life of faith? And what you see is Catholics who recognize Jesus' presence in the sacraments, they partake of them regularly and with great devotion because they recognize that truth. Who are those who fall away? They're not praying and they don't recognize who they're receiving in the sacraments. And it's like, oh. So it's like there's two women in the last 3 weeks that in their prayer, they've had a profound experience of the Lord. One was taken to the tomb, and when Jesus and she were sitting in the tomb side by side. So that was a vision. She had it in her head. The other woman, she was at holy hour. She stayed an extra hour because it was like 12 hours, six or 12 hours of adoration. And she decided to stay a second hour, and then she was going to come back later for benediction at midnight. And as she was finishing that hour, Jesus was sitting next to her, and she saw him, and they prayed the Our Father together in thanksgiving before she left. Now, those are two particular graces, but how did they come? In prayer, and especially in the second, through the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, Blessed Sacrament on the altar. We never know. It's always Jesus' gift of himself, right? He can appear to us or not appear to us. But I share that because Jesus is doing incredible things in our generation, and he's in the church, and John Paul II, in his last couple years, all those years were celebrations of the sacraments, of the Holy Spirit, the Eucharist, what else did we, over and over, calling us back to the center of our life, which is Christ, who's present in the sacraments. But how often do you hear in a homily Jesus' presence in the sacraments? And I don't mean just a one time. Well, Father talked about Eucharist once last summer. No, you intersperse these things throughout your homilies, drawing attention to there's healing and forgiveness in the sacrament of reconciliation. There's life and love in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Jesus is truly present. You keep repeating it over and over, and pretty soon people go, like Naomi, who says she has to hear things 20 times to remember it. She'll go, hey, I remember that one. But see, you have to keep repeating it, because they say, you know, even good public speakers, they say you have to repeat something 14 times before people will remember it, because we're so distracted. My dad had, you know, I went to an appointment with him today because he has a little bit of dementia. He wanted to get baseline data and want really follow up to find out, if they can, what does he have, or rule out things he doesn't have, so we have an idea what to expect. And because he's in great shape. I mean, he walks a mile every day. He swims a mile 3 days a week.
Wow.
So, yeah, he swims a mile. He's 78.
Just a youngster.
He's been foolish his whole life.
Well, he's 77 and he still climbs trees.
Yep. So the last question was, the doctor tells a little story. He says, I'm going to quiz you, ask you some questions at the end to see how much you, it's a processing, how you process. And I was following the story, but I was getting bored with it. I'm going, man alive, and I'm, okay, I have something. So I was trying to answer the questions myself. But it was amazing because I knew my dad wouldn't be able to follow it. And the questions were so simple that, but he couldn't remember it. And that's just where he's at. But that kind of, call it amnesia, it's short-term memory is what it was really testing, right? But that's what I think a lot of Catholics, their short-term memory doesn't even exist because they never learned it. They never spent time reflecting on how is Jesus present in the sacraments? Why is it necessary that I talk to the Lord every day? And quite frankly, if you want to put a number on prayer, on time, minimum of 30 minutes a day. Minimum. And that doesn't include Mass.
Yeah, because I'm just thinking that I remember a lot of people, they going to Mass and say, I don't know why I do this. This is boring. I don't get nothing out of it. And I was thinking, like, don't you know what's going on?
It's because they're not open to receive it. They haven't done any time to reflect. What did they do to prepare to go to Mass? To hear the Lord speak to them? To receive the Lord in the sacraments? Priests have to ask ourselves that. What did we do in preparation to celebrate the Most Holy Mass? What? Preparation?
Yeah.
You ever play sports? What do you do to get prepared to play the game?
You do drills and exercises.
You warm up, don't you? You spiritually warm up for the Mass. That's why you show up early and pray, and prepare yourself to enter into the mystery. But you see, there is so much for a priest to teach God's people because we are so poorly formed. Most Catholics haven't heard any of this. They've heard stories about the story in the gospel. They weren't taught the faith. And what were people doing? You know, this is what is mind-numbing to me and why I'm hammering on this tonight. We are the most educated. We have the most books. We have the most technology that you can see stuff on the internet. You can watch movies. You can hear you can watch videos. And what do we do with our time? That's why the Sermon of Spirits is in the last part. We're not using our time on what's truly important. If we truly want to get to the kingdom, I'll throw up my castle.
Did you ever think of like
becoming an artist? I did.
Like
professional? So we got to remember, where do we want to get to? We want to get to the kingdom. Well, who's going to be in the kingdom? The friends of God, disciples. Everything else is secondary to that goal. But everybody, it seems to be in the world, is living as if, well, that's a dream. This is all there is. That's just make-believe. It's not make-believe. So, prayer, sacraments, and devotions.
What an I wish statement?
Say what?
Like an I wish statement?
Devotions?
No.
Or a dream?
Yeah.
I wish. Yeah, that's what a dream is. I wish.
Yeah, where?
Concretely, no, God is calling us. He wants us to be there with him. All we have to do is respond and put in the work to grow in holiness and sanctity. And these five things is how we grow in holiness. And I'll define holiness when we get to the end.
Someone talked, was mentioned to me, says, what is your goal in life? What do you want to do? What's your eye for? And you think about it, and it says, well, my goal is to get to heaven. Well, what I came up with is my goal is to get to heaven and bring as many people as I can with me, however that is. So that is the goal in life. It's not to have two cars and all this other stuff.
Okay, after tomorrow night, that will be my goal too, Al. But my goal tomorrow night is to win $1.3 billion.
What are you
going to
do with it?
You
don't know if you're
doing it. I want to be tested, Al. I want to be tested. But you know, but Al's right. What's our goal? What is the purpose of our life? What are we really trying to do? Most people never ask that question. Most people have no hope. That's why we have the drug problem in the country in our country, especially here in our county. Now, I was talking to a funeral director the other day. He was out of town for 3 years up in another city. And he's back. He goes, I can't believe how many drug overdoses we have here. I know. He goes, when I was in Bay City, I had maybe one every 6 to 8 weeks. He goes, we have two or three a week. A week.
A week?
A week. That is a cry of a people who have lost hope that tomorrow can be better. But if you've lost your vision for God, you've lost your vision for man, you have no hope. Without God, there is no, it's a theological virtue. Okay, so devotions. What are kind of devotions? Well, they can be holy hours. They can be rosaries. Like, I prayed a rosary on the way up and I prayed a rosary on the way back, which is not common for me. But on the way back, I was like, man, I was feeling really lonely. And I've been reflecting, I'm reading this book right now Adrian Von Speer. And the section I'm reading about is talking about how Jesus, in his passion, experienced estrangement. Her whole book, her whole reflection is on what was going on in the interior of Jesus during his passion. And he felt estrangement, something he had never experienced in his life as a human being. Because he always had that intimacy with the Father. But as he's going through his passion and he's becoming sin for us, as he's going to be sin on the cross, he begins to feel estrangement. And then estrangement is isolation. and you're not able to feel loved.
How would she know that? I mean, how would one of us or how would anybody actually know what he was thinking?
No, like? Reflecting on it, what would it be like?
Oh, okay.
All of his friends abandoned him. Mm-hmm. No one else could go through it with him. He had to do it by himself. And so she, as part of that feminine, some of the great gifts of femininity, she was able to enter into that. She was able to think it, and then through meditating on it, to ponder what it looked like, what it felt like. Because Jeff and Al and Justin and I, we would never think about that. All we would think about is, man, that had to hurt. We'd be stuck on the physical level and never go any deeper, because we're not made that way, but women are.
And you know, I've never thought about how he felt, but I have thought about how Mary felt being right there watching her son go through that.
Yep. My friend Father Tom, I was talking to him this morning on the way up in regards to this. On his 30-day retreat in 2005, I forget what week it was, probably in the second week, maybe the third week, but I think it was the second week. He asked Jesus if he could hold the nails.
Wow.
And as soon as they were in his hands, he wanted to let them go because it was so painful, just to hold them. And so he cried out to Mary for help, and she says, I cannot help you in this. You have to go to Jesus. He's the only one who can tell you what it was like to have those nails. So that's what you get with devotions. We can meditate on this with the rosary. We have also the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And there's all kinds of novenas, Stations of the Cross during Lent that you can do all year round.
Adoration, would that?
Yeah, that adoration would fall under Holy Hour. So with the Holy Hours, can be with exposition or without, with or without exposition. Yeah, Sacred Heart. There's all kinds. And so what do these devotions do? They keep us meditating and reflecting on our Lord's life. And we need to have them as a regular part of our diet. So one of my devotions is a spiritual practice the church calls us to do, is to make some kind of sacrifice on Friday. So it's no longer necessary to have it meatless Friday, but I realized I wasn't doing anything, and so I started doing meatless Fridays.
That's only in the United States.
I know, because you know, again,
it's bullshit.
Yeah, a lack of leadership. So water it down. Everybody will want it. It'll help. No, it won't. They won't participate at all. So in any event, so devotions keep us connected to Jesus.
But they're not required, right?
No, they're not required. But you want to get to heaven?
They keep you, yeah.
What else are you going to do? What are you going to replace them with?
Wait, why is that only in the U.S.?
On what? The meat list? Because the bishops petitioned Rome.
There's something in the canon law that says that you have to sacrifice because Fridays, all Fridays are like a small Good Friday, okay? But there's also something in there saying that the Episcopals or whatever,
the Episcopacy of the province,
make up their own some rules on it. And so the United States decided to say, like, well, hey.
In the 70s, decided not to.
I think that was the biggest mistake we've made
in my lifetime. You have to do something else
in my
to
lifetime.
Replace it.
Right, you can,
but everybody's
you
forgot that.
So it just becomes a sacrifice.
Yep. But again, it gets back to people weren't thinking about their faith. That's why, if you listen to my homilies, I'm constantly hammering the thought. You have to think about your faith. You have to think about your faith. And it will get so redundant, you will begin to hate it. And then you'll realize, wait, he's right. Then it won't bother you at all. But other people, they'll leave because they don't want to have to do what they need to do to live a life of faith. We have to think about it. Because if we're not, you know, Stephanie, how many years you been married?
43 this year.
Okay. I'm betting, what's your husband's name?
Thomas.
Yeah, Thomas. Tom. I'm betting at least once a day you think about Thomas.
Oh, absolutely.
Even if it's not a good thought, I know you think about him at least once a day. But think about how many times a day you think about your spouses. I think about you guys all the time. They're not always happy thoughts.
I'll ask, why are you laughing? What did you do? Because I'm observant, you know.
So that's what devotions do. They keep Jesus in front of us. So the next thing is spiritual reading. Now, this is what I said. We're the most literate generation to have ever lived on this planet. And yet, because of technology, we are becoming the most illiterate generation. Literally, people can't read.
Michigan's 43rd in the country for reading.
That doesn't surprise me. So spiritual reading I think first you want to put the Bible. I think you want to have the catechism out once in a while. If nothing else, just to check to make sure your priest is teaching what the church teaches. I mean, really, this is where the church really got in trouble in the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Because they were taught that the priests and the nuns would teach the faith. Well, guess what? They didn't. If they didn't like something, they omitted it. Or they said what they thought. And as a result...
I asked my husband about that, because he went to Holy Rosary right here. And I said, did you ever study the catechism? And he says, no.
Yeah.
I went to Catholic school.
The catechism was... The one that we use now was 1992. The one before that was the Baltimore Catechism. I think it was in the late end of the 19th century. So these two are just, but then, you know, you got the lives of the saints. You have spiritual classics. Those would be like, you know, St. Augustine's Confessions, City of God. You would have things by the early church fathers and what they taught. Some of those books are kind of collated together. You have the homilies of St. John Vianney. There's other saints. You know, you have books of their homilies, some of their spiritual writing, their spiritual tracts. And then there's all kinds of stuff that falls under this. But by just having a little bit of this in our diet, it's like, what do we have in our, you know, it's like having the fruits. You know, we need fruits, vegetables, meat, and some carbs. So think of this, you know, think of the fruits as spiritual readings. They're sweet. I mean, when you get into it, you start to understand what you're going, oh. And so when I read this stuff, so one of the things, this is I think what really animates a lot of my homilies, is I want to share with you what I've read. And I share it in a way so that God's people can understand it. You don't have to be a fourth year theologian in seminary to understand it. These are basic fundamentals of the faith. And that's what the saints give us. They give us like when you go hiking in the mountains or hiking up in the UP, or you know, you have a map and then you have the guideposts along the way that keep pointing. That's what the saints do. They've already been down the trail, so their writings point out the guideposts so that we stay on the narrow path. That's a real fruit of the spiritual of spiritual reading. Plus, you know, just reflecting on God's word, right?
Magnificat.
Magnificat, the bread of, you know, bread. What is it? What's
word,
the one? That,
word among us.
Word among us. Here's what we got. There's one bread of something.
Keep us stay as my mom's brother
used. All right. So, and now the last piece is the communal life. In our individualistic, narcissistic, self-absorbed culture, we bring that to our faith. You cannot be a Christian and be apart from a community. You have to be a part of a community. Even hermits get together on a regular basis to share fellowship and faith. Maybe it's only Sunday Mass or a Sunday dinner, but they get together with their brother hermits or the monks in the monastery on a somewhat regular basis according to their discipline. Because if you're by yourself, you're an easy target for the enemy. There is not one NFL team that's going to make it to the Super Bowl if the quarterback is the only guy who shows up on the field. You got to have 9 guys on the field for baseball, and you have to have, is it 12? 12 for football. It's been so long. Or is it 11?
I don't have any.
I can't remember.
What did you say?
How many players for football? 11 or 12? I'm going to have to look it up. I forgot. It's been over 40 years. I watched it on TV. I just know when the flag flies. Too many players. I never thought to count them.
I always thought Christian just meant you believed in Christ.
No, Christian was the name of the first disciples. The community. It's plural. And it was originally, when it was used in... where was it? It's in Acts, and it was used as a derogatory term. They want to be Christ, a little Christ. It was derogatory. But literally, if we're not participating in communal activities, masses,
so like being social.
Yeah. So it's very important, because we're social creatures. We were made for relationship. That's the way God made us. And so to deny this aspect of ourselves is to deny our humanity. And nothing Satan likes better than to get a Christian all by themselves, so full of themselves with pride, because with pride comes a great fall. All right, so those 5 things. Now here's the definition for holiness. Per Father Larry, spiritual director in the seminary. So I asked him, I said, you know, Larry, I can see it in others, but I can't see it in me. How do I know if I'm growing in holiness? Because we should be doing, you know, a self-evaluation. Am I growing? Am I stagnant? Am I falling away? Am I slipping backwards? He says, Roy, that's really easy. I go, it is? He goes, yeah. He says, when you begin to see as Jesus sees, you're growing in holiness. When you begin to hear as Jesus hears, you're growing in holiness. When you begin to love as Jesus loves, you're growing in holiness. When you begin to speak as Jesus spoke, you're growing in holiness. So just, you know, think, remember those four things. Seeing, hearing, speaking, and loving. And the more we conform ourselves to Christ, the more we become like Christ, and that's what holiness is. Because he is absolutely holy.
So if we see these things in ourselves, like as Jesus, we're okay.
No, you're not okay.
I'm not like okay, but like...
You're going in the right direction.
Yeah.
Like confirmation you're going in the right direction.
Yeah. And only if you're growing. If all of a sudden you're, if you suspect... Dang, Nicole, I'm so dang good. I don't have to do any more. I'm about perfect. I'm just a little shy, but I'm okay. When you start thinking like that, you're in real trouble. Yeah, confirmation isn't the jump off. You never have to come again after you get confirmed. That's what most kids think. You're just getting a jump start. See, we're not done until we're done.
That's right.
And if we didn't finish the project, guess what? Jesus has a room just for us where we get to finish the work we should have finished in this world. It's called purgatory.
That was like the five words that everyone should know. I mean, I wouldn't even call it a false sentence.
So, all right, so that's living a life of faith, are those five things, with the goal being holiness in the kingdom. Now, the next is the pillars of holiness. So, there's two pillars. Obedience and humility. Because what is obedience? Obedience is the remedy for rebellion and disobedience. Humility is the virtue that conquers pride. So in that little book, The Desert Fathers, that I read from, the devil comes to one of the Desert Fathers and says, I've wanted to beat you, I've wanted to hurt you, I've wanted to do, he says, but I cannot touch you. And you know why I can't touch you? It's because of your humility. I can't even stand to be around you. I like it. And that's really, you know, you want an example of humility. You look at Mary and her Magnificat. Luke chapter... too, I'm sure. But I'll check just to make sure. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And Mary said, because this is after Elizabeth said, Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? She says, my soul proclaims, so it's Luke chapter 2, verse, or chapter 1, verse 46, it begins. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked upon his handmaid's lowliness. Behold, from now on, all ages will call me blessed. The mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So she doesn't point to herself. She points back to God. She says, all these good things have happened to me because of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness, of God's promises. So that's humility. Obedience says, when the enemy says, did the Lord really say if you ate that apple, you would die? You know, so we don't even conversations. The Lord said not to eat from that tree. That's all. That's all you have to say. It's like, you know, some will come to confession and say, you know, I'm telling these little white lies and I don't even know why I do it. I mean, why do I have to make excuses by lying? I said, exactly. You got to cancel an appointment or change an appointment. All you have to do is say, I can't make the appointment. Can we reschedule? You don't have to give any reason whatsoever. You're paying for a service. You don't come to Mass? I don't care to hear your excuses. You know what you should be doing. Is it going to make it any different that you told me I wasn't there? I know you weren't there. I know when people aren't at Mass. How can he know? Because I'm always looking around. It's my family. If one of your kids wasn't at dinner, you would notice. Right, Nicole? Mm-hmm. It'd be quiet, wouldn't it?
Yeah, and then I'd be suspicious.
But so like, it's like, I don't need to hear excuses.
It's Saturday Mass, you turn on. Someone call 911. What?
So, you know, it's one of those, so obedience and humility. So why are these important? Well, my friend Father Steph pointed this out this morning. We were talking about it on the way north. He says it's like verse 20 of Psalm 24. Verse 3, the psalmist asks, who may go up the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The clean of hand and the pure of heart, who has not given his soul to useless things, what is vain. He will receive blessings from the Lord and justice from his saving God. Such is the generation that seeks him, that seeks the face of the God of Jacob. So who may go up the mountain of the Lord? Those who are seeking his faith, those who are living a life of faith, of trusting God, doing the things he has told us to do, being obedient to his commandments, to his holy will, and doing it with humility, realizing that it isn't Justin's own effort that's going to get him to the top of the mountain. It's Justin's cooperation with God's grace that's going to get him to the top of the mountain. God will get us there. We're cooperating with it. By ourselves, we wouldn't even make it halfway. So, now, as much as we want to get to heaven, and God wants us to get to heaven, there's one in the world, in this world, who doesn't want us to get there. I'll get my red pen out for this. For Satan and his minions. So when I say and his minions, that is the fallen angels and those in flesh who cooperate with him.
Every time people say Satan and his minions,
That's all right. But they're not funny like the minions in the movie.
Oh, yeah.
So what we want to do, so the first thing I put down there in the list for discernment is pay attention, and this comes from St. Ignatius, but the other spiritual masters talk about it. We want to pay attention to what's moving our soul or our heart. What's making us feel some emotion or kind of pushing us in a direction or moving us in a direction or kind of tempting us in a direction. And so when we do that, we recognize, as Ignatius of Loyola recognized, that some things that he would spend his time thinking about, it was really good thinking about it. So because he was of nobility, but you know they're low nobility. It wasn't, and so he would think of the princess and how he could serve her, and he was all excited as he was thinking during his recovery how he could serve the princess. And while he was thinking about it, you know, it was great. But as soon as he stopped thinking about it, that euphoria or that high emotion, it just faded away. But then, they only had two books in the castle when he was recovering from the leg that had been shattered by the cannonball. I'm not sure if the cannonball hit the leg or whether the cannonball hit the wall and the bricks and the rocks from the ledge broke, but it broke his leg. So he's recovering. So the only two books in the whole castle were the Bible and one on the lives of the saints. And so he was noticing that as he was reading the lives of the saints, he says, you know, I could do that. I could do that. I most certainly could do that. And so he began thinking about doing the things that the saints did. And as he thought about it, he got feeling very good, and he was uplifted and inspired. And then when he stopped reading, he noticed that those feelings of inspiration and encouragement and joy continued for a long time after, and then they kind of slowly faded out. But it was a long period. And so he began to notice, and this is what he began to notice, that there's spiritual principles at play in the spiritual life. When we think of the things of God, the Holy Spirit will act in us. And as we keep thinking about them, the Holy Spirit draws us. He says, you want to say yes to those things. But if we pay attention and something is leading us away from God, away from those feelings of joy and happiness and peace that linger with us, then we want to be very suspicious and say, wait a second. Is the thoughts that I'm thinking about, are they drawing me closer to God, or are they leading me away from God? And if we recognize they're moving us, our soul, away from God, we want to reject them. We want to renounce. We want to repent of them. And that's why the 3 R's is written down there, because temptation, unfortunately, many people think temptation is always temptation to wickedness or evil. It's not. Because the enemy will just as gladly tempt us with a good to move us away from God. So, how does that play out? So, Justin wants to be a gentleman. He wants to be refined. He wants to carry himself strict and proper. He wants to dress himself so that people will recognize that he takes care of himself. Maybe not tonight, but usually on most days. But you know, but that's the kind of thing. And so Satan, that'd be great. If Justin would spend his energy on gentlemen, being a gentleman, that's not being a man of faith. That's focusing on a very worldly thing. There's nothing wrong with being a gentleman. In fact, every Christian man should want to be a gentleman. But if Justin wants to focus on that and take his eyes off of God, Satan is going to encourage that. And so he's thinking, well, you know, I should go to Mass. I don't have to go to work till noon today, so I could go to morning Mass. But, you know, then this other thought pops in his head. But I could work on the yard, and the yard needs the work done, and my wife's been asking me to do this stuff. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Except the first thing had priority. Going to Mass, encountering the Lord in word and sacrament. And so there's nothing wrong with doing the chores and knowing this wife would be pleased with it, but the whole point that it popped in his head was because Satan was using some other good to take him away from the true good. So he doesn't have to say, Justin says, I'm going to go to Mass today. No, but I guess you look at some pornography on the computer before I go. And then he spends the next 3 hours on the computer. Satan's far more subtle than that. Far more subtle. So you got to be, you always be aware. Because this, and I knew about this rule, but I experienced it one night. I was in the rectory at St. Robert's, down the hall from my bedroom, about 15 to 16 paces was a chapel with the Blessed Sacrament in it, with kneelers and two chairs and an altar. And I'm laying in bed and I'm doing night prayer, and this thought comes to my mind. You know, it'd be better if you were down in the chapel. And I'm laying there going, I'm having good prayer right here. Jesus is right around the corner. He knows I'm right here. And so I thought about it. I said, no. So I stayed right where I was, and I finished my prayer. What was the enemy trying to do? Okay, well, I got to give you the layout of the upstairs at the rectory. So here's the hallway. There's a doorway here. There's a doorway here. And then the steps go downstairs into the kitchen. There's a bedroom here. And then there's another bedroom, Father Lewis's bedroom. And this comes up, and in here was Father Lewis's bathroom. Mine was right here, just so you know. And then there was a doorway here. And here was the chapel. Now in this room is my sitting room. I had a TV, and I had cigars.
Important.
So I'm in my bed, and I'm doing night prayer. I probably have my hands folded together like that. And I'm praying. Now, why does Satan or one of his minions put the thought in my head, it would be better if I was down here? Because if he gets me up, he distracts me. And once I come to this doorway, guess what? At that door, he might say, you know what? You're hungry. Why don't you go downstairs and get something to eat? One more step away from the prayer that I was doing. Or why don't you check on TV and see what's on? It's still early. Who knows what other thought would have happened there to distract me? Anything to stop me from praying. And I assure you, there would have been two or three more temptations as soon as I stood up. That's how the enemy works. And they wouldn't be blatant. They'd be kind of innocuous. But the whole point is, they'd be obstacles that led me away from what was truly important, was spending time with the Lord. So you always got to be careful. And so one of his principles, one of Ignatius's principles is once you commit to a discipline or an intention, a spiritual intention, don't change that intention because of a distraction or because of depression or because of a spiritual desert. You stick with the original intention until you finish what you set out to do. So temptation is the way to distract, to cause doubt, to divert attention, or focus. And like I said, it doesn't have to be evil. Just anything that will distract us from that original intention that we were heading towards the Lord. And so Ignatius, when he talks about temptation and he uses the word enemy, and I think, and as I've begun to really reflect on how he uses this term, he says, don't let the enemy distract you with a temptation. And so when we hear the word enemy, we think Satan. That's not how Ignatius was using it. Ignatius said, it could be the world, it could be our flesh, it could be a devil. It didn't matter to him which one of the three it was. Anything that is distracting us or tempting us or moving our soul away from the Lord, we deny it. We renounce it, we reject it, we renounce it, and repent. So that's why I have the three R's. So first we reject it, then we renounce it if it's from the enemy, and we repent of it if it's from ourselves. And if we're in doubt, we do both. And if you start doing it, so anything that's contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ and living a life of discipleship, anything at all, and you see it's moving you, it's tempting you, and it's away from the Lord, don't try to figure out what it is, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the enemy. Simply practice the three R's. You reject it, you renounce it if it's from Satan, and you repent of it if it's of yourself. If you do that for 2 weeks, anything that's moving you away from Jesus, any thought or emotion, you reject it, you renounce it, you repent of it. At the end of 2 weeks, you're going to be spiritually tuned in, and you're going to realize that what you thought was yourself, 80 to 90% of the time, it was the devil. But people aren't even aware of it because they're not paying attention to what's moving their soul, and they're not rigorously defending their soul from temptation. And it doesn't matter whether the temptation is from the world, the flesh, or the enemy, the Satan. He just refers it to the enemy. We want to reject it, we want to renounce it, and we want to repent of it. So that's on the... that's on the second page, right? Yep. There we go. The three R's. Now, if we determine something's moving us towards God, I think we should use blue. Is kind of a warm color, isn't it?
Well, how can you tell if it was something good or something?
That's good. So the key is, it doesn't matter where it's from. If it's leading you away from God, if it's contrary to the gospel, the teachings of Jesus, we want to reject it. So Nicole says, I'm so mad at those people who got into my field and knocked down the fence. She just wants to hate them. That's contrary to the gospel. So she has to reject it. Now, was it really her who had that thought? Or was it the enemy riling her up, trying to get her all agitated so that she would go down that path? It doesn't matter whether it was Nicole herself in her human weakness or whether it was the enemy. It's contrary to the gospel. I reject it, I renounce it, and I repent of it. So she's covered all the bases.
And it's like never ending, too.
It is never ending.
Never ending, and it's tiring and
all day long.
All day, every day, everywhere you turn. That's
yep.
How I see it.
Yep. So over the weekend, I said how Father Steph said the reason that God made him a priest is because God hated him. Steph still laughs at that. He says, the corollary to that is my own. The reason I'm a priest is this is the only way Jesus could save us. The only way he could save me and Steph was making us priests. And Steph would add this because we had to pay for what we did in our youth. But you know, it's like, but in reality, there's actually truth to that statement. Priesthood is the path of salvation for me. It's my vocation. It's like your vocation was marriage. That's the path to holiness for you. Oh. You mean God saddled me with this person because that was the only way to get me to heaven? Yes, Justin.
Explains it.
All right, so here we'll use blue to say there's something moving our soul or our heart towards God. When we recognize, and it could be truth, it could be beauty, it could be joy, happiness, thoughts, it could be any number of things. But if we recognize as moving it towards God, we want to accept it and respond to it.
Can you ask for more of it?
Yeah. Yeah, and what often happens in consolation is when we get just a pouring out, an opening of the heavens of grace coming our way, and it's like, wow. And so what he says, and when you recognize it's consolation, he says, make sure you have gratitude, you give thanks for it, and you remember it, because in a time of desolation. Desolation is that time when we feel as if God's completely absent, he's not present. No matter how hard we try, we can't experience the closeness of God. He goes, during that kind of desolation, you want to remember those periods of consolation, because after the desolation is always followed by consolation. But it could be a long period of time.
Describe it as like it's a wave that goes up and down.
For most of it is. But yeah. For Mother Teresa, after she experienced locutions and appearances of the Lord, where she saw the Lord just like you're seeing me and talking to the Lord, she did that for 2 years. The Lord gave her those graces. But as soon as she got the building that she would use for her ministry to the poorest of the poor, for the next 50 years she was in spiritual desolation. And her spiritual director said the reason why, because he was at the seminary 1 year on a chair, he said the reason the Lord did that was to protect her. Right? And the reason why, because to protect her, because she desired to have that intimacy with the Lord so much that all the honors of the world, all the allocates of the world meant absolutely nothing to her. She wanted only one thing, and that was to see Jesus' face again.
That's smart.
So think about that. 50 plus years.
How was that protected?
Because the one thing she wanted was the thing she kept striving for, but she couldn't get her hands on. And so all those other distractions of the world, you know, the allocates, the honors, they meant nothing, because the one thing she truly wanted, like Al, to get to heaven, she wanted to see the Lord's face and experience that intimacy, companionship, and friendship that she had experienced during those 2 years. And she knew. And she knew, and that's the gift of faith, she knew that in heaven she would have that and more. So she kept her eye on the goal, which is Jesus. Why do I want to get to heaven? Because I want to see God. It's not so I can go fishing every day.
Maybe a few times.
if I knew there was fishing there, maybe I'd have that hope, but I don't know. I mean, think about it. Every day you could go hunting and get the big buck, but how long would that satisfy you? But God satisfies forever. So these are just, these are a couple things that I think are really important. Now, to kind of put it in perspective, go to spiritual principles. These are father words.
Just real quick, just to kind of practice. It doesn't always have to be a positive action, though, right? I mean, you know, if something is driving someone towards God, it could be a negative issue where they're seeking better guidance.
Yeah, but the whole,
like
but
illness.
Yeah, but the thing is we're paying attention to the soul. We're not paying attention about these external things
the
in our life.
Soul.
We're talking about what's moving our soul.
Okay, got
both
it.
These rules, you know, the Ignatius's are being attentive to what's moving our soul. All right, so now to kind of put all these, you know, spiritual, you know, I like to do make it easy, and to remind myself. So these are the rules I came up with. And I've added two in the last 2 years. So the first one is I learned from Deliverance Ministry, but I'm surprised, you know, I knew it, but I didn't know it. But I knew it, and then as I began to experience it more and more, I went, oh, that's why. So there's no salvation of souls without suffering. That should not come as a shock to anybody. Because the cross is the way of salvation. That's the way of suffering. So when we suffer in our lives, God is giving us an opportunity to unite ourselves to Christ. And we can take our suffering, unite it with Christ, and use it for the salvation of souls. So in Deliverance Ministry, I take a spiritual pounding before, during, and after. Even though once the person is delivered from whatever evil manifestation it is, there's a sense of joy because it's over. But within the next 24 to 48 hours, I get hammered spiritually for it, and so it just used to drive me crazy. I'm going, for crying out loud, it's like come on, really, Lord, I'm doing what you want me to do, and I'm just complaining about it, and then I realize, I think the Holy Spirit, man, wait a second. There's no salvation of souls without suffering. Oh, there's no salvation of souls. So if my ministry is going to have any salvific effect on any soul, I better be prepared to suffer. Because if I'm not suffering, guess what? Souls aren't being saved.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So people that have these deliverances, or they have, they're kind of, my sister, for example, she explained to me that everything's stripped away, God strips everything down, all the worldly stuff, and what's left is like, how I kind of perceive it, like your soul is kind of just bare, and it's tender, and it's difficult, like, the path afterwards, right? So a lot of these people, like, I've heard from other, like, with Chad that a lot of people struggle a lot after they've been liberated because they suffer, that they have to go through these pains of whatever.
Well, you have to understand, they didn't get a spiritual problem for no reason.
Right.
So here's, you know, possession is a symptom of a spiritual problem. If you go to the doctors with a fever, congestion, and you're coughing up phlegm that's yellow green, that's indicative you got a physical problem. You have pneumonia or bronchitis at the very least. So possession is indicating there is a profound spiritual problem here. So once you take care of the demonic aspect of it, and the person in Jesus, just like, you know, when he healed, you know, you watch certain interactions when he healed people, he kept drawing them deeper to faith, to a place to make an act of faith. And when they made an act of faith, then he completely healed them. So with a possession, They're drawing that person to a place of faith. And when they can make a definitive act of faith, Jesus already knows when that point has been reached. And then he delivers them from the possession of the demon that had them. But just because they got to that point, there's still a long ways to go before they're fully protected. So that's what Ripinger is talking about.
And then the suffering, because without adversity, you don't become
right
strong. You know, our
the path. The path to holiness is uphill all the way.
Yeah.
Through 4 foot of snow, and sleet and wind.
Barefoot.
Yeah.
Barefoot. with a 100-pound pack on your back. But that's the suffering. That's the point. That's what I'm saying. There is no salvation of souls without suffering, yourselves or others. Because it takes, you have to deny yourself.
So the people you're working with, though, they have to be accepting of what you're offering, correct? I mean,
well, they have to believe, they have to put their faith in Jesus.
Right, so if it's a situation where it's a parent, say parent and child, for example, the parent wants you there to help this child, but the child is, like, not accepting of,
I can help for that time, but if the family doesn't do what I direct them or the exorcist directs them to do, and it comes back and it'll be worse than it was, and then I'll ask the question, an exorcist, that's right, have you done what I asked you to do? Well, no, we haven't.
Duh.
I'm sorry, I can't help you. I can't help you because I'm not going to waste my time. If you won't do what I asked you to do, it's like Jeff goes with the symptoms of pneumonia. Jeff, here's the scripture. Take this to the pharmacy and get it filled.
Yuck.
And I want you to take a couple days off and sleep and rest. But no, Jeff doesn't want to take the antibiotic, and he wants to go out and cut wood and stack it in the yard. And he's sicker at the end of the week, and he's going to call the doctor. I'm not feeling any better. I'm worse. Well, Jeff, did you take the antibiotic? Well, no. Did you rest? Well, no. I had to get the wood cut because, you know, and making all kinds of excuses. Well, Jeff, I can't help you if you won't do what I asked you to do.
But again, if it's a child versus the family,
it doesn't matter. If they won't do it, I can't help them.
The family does what they have to do, but it doesn't help. Then.
That's on them. It's not my problem anymore. Okay. You see, I've learned a long time ago, I can't live other people's lives.
So they have to.
If they don't want to do what I've suggested, I can't help you. If you're doing the things I did and you have problems, and you call and say, we're still having problems, then I come back and I'm glad to help. Because Jesus is calling them into a deeper place. There's probably more things involved. So this idea that the Catholics have that, you know, that the priest has to do these things. No, I don't. Not at all.
And it's a comment about the suffering, because they have to deal with, they have to,
yeah,
work, they've got to get through their pain and work through their pain to come out on the other end.
And they have to deny themselves, and they have to sacrifice, and they have to work. And it's really difficult when you've got, because I've had this happen a couple times with teenagers. Well, I don't have pity for them. I might have compassion because they're young and stupid, but still, I'm not going to help them out. I say, I told you what to do. You don't want to do it? That's on you. I can't help you until you want help. That's what people say. Well, Father, you know, my friend, really, they really need you. They need you to come and do that. I says, then have them call me. If it's a friend, the friend has to make the call. In a family, a parent can make the first call. Then it's convincing the child what they need to do. But that's a big problem today, because the demonic, the diabolical, Satanism is alive and well in our society,
mm-hmm.
Witchcraft especially. And that's going to have all kinds of ramifications. You're going to see it a lot.
Well, there's already people going to school with those demon goat symbols and the satanic symbols on their shirts and Ouija board chokers. And
they have, there was on the news the other day, a school, I think in New York, in elementary school, is having, you know how they have Christian clubs after school. They have a satanic club now after school for elementary school kids. What?
And so here's the principle here. So you have to understand, science. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we don't put good stuff in, something will fill that void. And one of the demonic ways of activity is to desensitize us.
Mm-hmm. It's our whole culture.
To evil.
Yeah.
And so you see this in the cartels in Mexico. They're assassins, they're hit teams. They take them to special training camps. And they dehumanize them and desensitize them to violence against human beings.
Some of the stuff they do is...
Literally, they'll say, Justin, kill her. Mm-hmm. And if you don't, they'll kill you.
And your family.
That's what the Nazis
say. In front of you.
And that's to desensitize you to taking a human life. We do the same thing for soldiers. You ever wonder why the targets in the army aren't like this anymore? They're in the shape of human beings? Because they found in World War II that if they weren't shooting at a human shape, to kill another human being goes against everything it means to be human. And so they had to desensitize a soldier to shooting at another human being. So they made the targets look like a human being so that muscle response, you wouldn't think about it. The problem is they never undo the training before they discharge them back into society. And so the PTSD never gets diagnosed. We ask our brothers and sisters who are soldiers to do inhumane things, and then we don't prepare them for a life when they don't have to do that anymore. It's a real tragedy on many levels.
I'm still jumping to this day, and I've been retired now for 6 years, and I'm still jumpy. That loud, you go to the supermarket, somebody drops a case of something on the floor because they're going to stock shelves, you know. It's like almost like a programmed response, you know, because it's the first thing. And it just sends your heart up into your throat because you're always on high alert to protect yourself and the people you're working with. So in the medical field, it was always about the patient first, then us. And, you know, you have some chaplains who do not carry a firearm, and you have others who do. It just depends on their denomination, but it's like you want to protect those you're taking care of. And, you know.
My buddy, who I, neighbor, he was 78, and I was 27. I bought his house. And so I grew up, you know, and he was in the Battle of the Bulge.
Wow.
And you know those fireworks that you get on the 4th of July, the whistlers, they go,
yep.
Then they pop.
Yep.
He would hear those and he would just shake. And he died. He died before I even got into the house. He had a stroke and he died. So I was buying it from his son who had sold it to his son. His son lived in New York. He was a big executive at NBC. But I'm watching one night, I'm watching a History Channel, and it's on the Battle of the Bulge. The rockets that the Germans used, they whistle as they're coming in, and then they explode.
They're called flashbangs.
And I'm watching them going, and my hair just stood on end. I went, now I know why Jerry shook. When he heard that whistle, he knew they were coming at him. I would shake too. And that was 50 years later.
Yep. It never goes away. Yeah.
So it just, so my rules of discernment, so my principle is that there's no salvation of souls without suffering. And number two goes right along with it from my deliverance ministry. If you do a good deed in Jesus' name, you're going to get punished by the enemy. He's going to kick you. Why'd you do that? It could be an emotional, spiritual pounding. It could be any number of ways, but no good deeds goes unpunished by the enemy. Number three, this is one, you know, this is remind myself because, you know, so many times, and you can do it for yourself, remind yourself, I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like going to Mass. It's not about feelings. It's discipline and obedience. One who labors for the Lord does not labor in vain. Even though it may appear that nothing good is happening, if we're doing it for the Lord will use it for some good, and someday we will see it. May not be in this life, it may be in the next, but we're not laboring in vain. So important to remember. And I so often forget it, as Jeff will attest. Number four, there are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. Naomi wants to be a saint. She wants to be Saint Naomi. She wants it to be next year because she thinks it'll be easier as soon as she becomes a saint. I can tell by the way you ask me questions before Mass when you're serving. But it doesn't happen overnight. And once you get there, you're never there. That's why you read the lives of the saints. That's what you see over and over. Thérèse of Lisieux, she's in love with the Lord. She looks back and she sees how good the Lord was to her, that she never committed a mortal sin. He protected her so she was never tempted in that way. She gives him thanks. But she realizes as she's surrendering more and more that she can never surrender enough or return enough love for his love. And that's what you see over and over in the lives of the saints. So they want more. And there's always more to get. And it does get easier at one point for you see in the lives of the saints. But it never goes away. So I talk about suffering, right? So the devil, when we're starting out, he will really harass you. And it just keeps going up. But it might come down, he'll still harass you. But as long as the trajectory, it's like the stock market. As long as the line is going up, you're in good shape, right? But at some point when the distractions no longer distract us, they no longer work, and we no longer fear. Because that's one thing, you know, when the enemy's really giving you an all-out blitz, some people get really afraid. When they see stuff flying off walls, they just freak out. So think about it. If the temptation to doubt God's love is really one of the best, but the enemy has to kind of really work to get that one to take root. But if all he has to do is have a book drop off the table and nobody's there and make a sound and you freak out because how did that happen? That's so much easier. And if we're fearful, then the enemy can feed off that like I eat ice cream. That's so easy. So.
But they aren't always that obvious. I mean.
No, but the enemy, if he sees a weakness that trips you or I up every time, he's going to keep zeroing in on that over and over and over and over. And it's a lot easier to get somebody fearful who's all junky because a book comes off the table or a picture falls off the wall. Or a cross turns upside down. Wow, that's crazy. No, once you see it once, you're going, really, is that the best you can do?
It's Tuesday.
I mean, it really is. I mean, it's like you're going, no, Father, it can't be. No, once you see this stuff, you're going, really? You know, once you hear somebody like Naomi growl with a man's voice, and talk to me, and it's not her, it's the devil that's in her, you're going, holy buckets. And you're going to go, man, that freaks me. No, it only freaks you out the first time. You're going, wow, how do they do that? That's what I ask. How do they do it? And then Jesus gave us authority, so you just act of faith. I want to talk to Naomi, not you. You command them. I mean, it's, but so... There are no shortcuts in the spiritual life. You can't become a saint overnight, and you're not going to change from a scoundrel to a saint overnight. It's a process of continual conversion, and we're never there until the end. And then number five, a very practical thing. If everybody is doing it, run the other way. It doesn't matter what it is. If everybody's doing it in the world, you know it can't be good.
For pays to kind of be a contrarian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, and you see that in life of the church too. One size fits all. No, no. Every one of us is absolutely unique. So those are my, these are my lighthearted ones, but they're very true. Spend some time. But the other ones are, this is what it means to live a life of faith. And really spend some time thinking about it. Go to the catechism. But this is what John Paul II was talking about. He understood the problem. But a whole generation of priests rebelled against it. Because they wanted freedom. Well, true freedom is living the true life, which is a spiritual life. It's living according to God's commandments. Because if we're living according to God's commandments, we're not trapped in sin. Only then are we truly free. When we're free from sin, we're free. And then who's going to be the rule, or who's going to be the authority in our life? Jesus. 1, 2, 3. The spiritual life is the true life.
So these German priests right now are doing something similar by saying they want to...
Yeah. Okay. That was the 70s and 80s in the United States. They're committing apostasy.
What are the German priests?
The German priests want to change the church's teaching on sexual morality. They want to change the church's teaching on male-only priesthood. They want to change... These are constant teachings of the church. Jesus, but they think they, because.
Well, those have been set for so long.
Yes.
Yeah,
but this is the age. This is that Satan is having a field day, and literally, and so this is why we have to have compassion and understanding, because they literally are walking around in a fog and they cannot see the truth. They
right.
cannot hear it.
What happened, I guess, is that in Germany, the government gave the church money.
No, the government collects a tax and gives it to the churches.
And
every citizen has to check off on a box, I want you to take taxes out for the church. Well, young people said, wait a second, I'm not going to church. And they stopped doing that. And so now it's becoming a money thing. We're not talking just a couple thousand dollars. We're talking billions of dollars in tax collections.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, they think, like the American bishops thought, you know, if we just make it more accessible, they'll want it. Who fills their recruiting drive more readily than the other branch? The Marines. If they miss, they only miss by a little bit. Why? Because they're not asking for everybody. They only want the best, and they tell you so in their advertising. You want to be the best? You become a Marine. And if you notice in the Army ads, they're starting to go that same. They've been going that same direction too. Not we'll take anybody who'll sign up.
That might be the Air Force. They lowered some of the requirements of the Air Force.
Well, you know, they have these kids commit now to the branches of the service, just like, you know, folks sign out to universities, you know, with the intent to go to a university. And I was a little bit shocked by that. The Air Force had my nephew, who just joined up last year, sign a commitment with them. And they had, like, a signing ceremony, just like they do when they select a university when they're a star athlete. I'm going to go to the University of Michigan. Well, you know, I was shocked. I said, they actually, because back when I joined right out of high school, it was, oh, you're going to do that? Are you crazy?
Here's I got one story, then we'll do a prayer. My buddy Josh, he was discerning to be a priest, so he was living with Father Lewis and I. He was going to college to start taking some college courses. And he grew up with no discipline. So he flunked out, and he moved out of the rectory. This was his choice. He was so disgusted with himself. And so the next thing I know, he comes over, he says, I'd heard about it, but he came over, he says, Father, I signed up with the Army. I'm going to be a Ranger. Yeah, that's great. He goes, yeah. He goes, if I'm going to be the Army, I'm going to be with the best and the baddest. Yeah, that's great. So he comes home after basic training, comes home during Christmas time. So I have all these Christmas cookies I'm giving to him because he's hard as a rock. He's been working out. He says, yeah, Father. He goes, I don't need to be the baddest guy on the block anymore. I'm just going to go talk to my recruiter. I'm just going to be regular Army, put my time in and get out. And I didn't say anything. I just kind of smiled to myself knowingly going. So he came back over like 3 days later. I said, so how'd it go with your recruiter? He says, he started laughing. He looks at me, he goes, well, I think you know, don't you? I go, well, I suspect I know. He goes, yeah, he told me, son, you signed a contract with Uncle Sam to be a Ranger, and you're going to be one. And now he's a Ranger. He's been in, I think, 10 years now.
Wow.
And he's making a career. He's going to put his 20 or 25 in. But, you know, and he got married, and he has two kids. He's over in Europe right now training NATO troops. But it was classic. Son, you made a contract with Uncle Sam to be a Ranger, and you're going to be a Ranger. And he's like, yes, sir. All right, let's conclude with a Hail Mary. Let us ask our mother's intercession for us and for all those in RCIA across Genesee County as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, pray about those things. Think about these things, because this is the thing that will keep you faithful. Because it's a posture of openness to the Lord's love and to his grace. And as soon as we get away from that kind of posture is when we get in trouble.
It's the only thing that's going to keep you from falling into the rest of the world.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the only bad weapon you have.